Good morning. Be holy, for I am holy. So my question to start off is, are you holy? Is that a real question? Yeah. Are you holy? Do you consider yourself to be holy? I read in a book a while ago that someone said, and I think it was Bill McDonald's book about holiness. He said, holiness is a forgotten command. Holiness is a forgotten command. So I just keep asking you, are you holy? When I was prepping for this message, I will almost always ask myself four questions. When it talks to topical or to something that's important word to the message, like holiness, I'll ask myself, what does it mean? Why is it important? How does it work? And what's its purpose? And so in some way, shape, or form, we'll hit those points today. But I want to keep asking you this question, and maybe put it a little phrase, is your heart into being holy? Are you into this? Or is it a forgotten command? I like this command of being holy because it's really an important one to the Christian walk. You can't really do a Christian walk without holiness. So is your heart into being holy? Let's start off with shorthand outlining. That seems like pretty applicable to holiness. So let's go up here. We have a present participle phrase. We have a subordinate connective. We have a dependent clause. We have a subject verb. You put all that together, you get a complex sentence here for 2 John. And you might say to me, well, Scott, what does this have anything to do with holiness? Well, let me fill in some details for you. 1989, I graduated high school. And when you get out of high school, you're expected to go do what? Go to college. All right, so I went to De Anza College, okay? I went to De Anza College. I enrolled in art history and California history. I was prepping for this message, and I scratched my head. I'm like, why did I enroll those things? I hate history. Dropped out of the classes, had a 0.0 grade point average, went and lived life for 4 years, went back to De Anza College in 1993. At this time, Digital Equipment Corporation was coming online with their computers, and so they had this online VAX editing system. So I went and had a class in that. I passed it, but it was only a 0.5 units, and so it really wasn't that big of a deal. Went and lived my life, came back to De Anza College 2 years after that, 1995, and started getting interested in software programming. So I took C, I took Unix, I took DOS, dropped them, failed out of them, and just... You see this in my transcripts over and over again. By the time I went to school, for an eight-year period, I had a 0.0 grade point average. And I had went to school 9 different times at 5 different schools. Why? Simply, it's my heart wasn't in it. I had no direction. I know we were supposed to go do these things, but I didn't know why. I couldn't see anything in it. Got saved, 97. And then in 2001, at 30, I went back to school. And it was different this time. I went to this English class, Professor Carol Green, wonderful lady, short, heavyset, former ballerina, and she talked about just grammar. She loved it. And what was different this time is she started teaching this technique called shorthand outlining. And I ate it up. I'm a geek on grammar. I love it. I can sit here and diagram sentences all along. And that semester, I literally spent 40 to 60 hours shorthand outlining her entire book. And I loved every minute of it. Now, for some people, it's like, okay, that's boring. But for me, that was life. I got so good at it that the very next semester, I enrolled in her class, and I started tutoring kids. I got good at that, too. We were tutoring maybe 5, 6, almost as much as 12 students. And I was doing it for free. And that's when I found out I really wanted to be a teacher, and I was effective at it. Continue to do it for the next semester for her, and then fast forward. I started saying, okay, I'm going to go study English. This is kind of an example of what that technique would look like. About 2 years after that technique, I ran into, I was, you know, out here at Grace Bible Chapel, and Jim McCarthy was teaching his 25 Steps to Bible Knowledge. If you've taken that book and looked at it, you know he has this functional outlining system in that book. And it's very fascinating. I kind of dived into it because I was really interested in grammar. I was really interested in some of the labels and things he was putting on, but I had a problem with it. And the problem is that in his own system, he was restructuring words in order to improve the outlining system rather than keep the grammar. And so I created a grammatical outline system. I use this for my own personal study. It's really, really kind of long-winded, but for me, it's helpful. I continued to move on, and I actually started teaching grammar to master students in the computer engineering department at San Jose State, and then I also teach it at Ohlone College. Recently, as a side job, the Lord's kind of bringing this up, I'm starting to help people with their dissertations. I helped one last year with a dissertation. I helped the professor in Johns Hopkins University publish an article for them on an editing, and I'm helping another dissertation coming up here soon. Why am I saying all this to you? What does this have to do with the topic? In that, when your heart is into something, the Lord will use it. When your heart is into something, the Lord will use it, and He will advance it. Let's talk about another story. Got married, having kids, and when you're Christian and you have kids, you're expected to go do a what? What? Seminar. Okay. You're expected to go take a parenting class. At least that's what I felt we were expected to do, right? So we're at Hillview Bible Chapel, and this is Growing Kids God's Way. And, you know, this is a pretty good course. I knew a couple parents that kind of wrapped their teaching or their parenting philosophies around what was taught in it. And I'm like, okay, let's go check it out. But it was similar to the way I went and I approached college. Let's check it out. Well, it's not long till you get into it. You come to this thing called Father's Mandate. These are 8 things a father must do. Father must cultivate a sense of family identity, regularly show love to his wife, respect his children's private world. That'll never happen. Give his children the freedom to fail. Okay, so I'm clicking through these things. I'm starting going, okay, I'm working on some. Some I got, some I don't. But I literally had a problem with the entire course because I was caught on that first one. Cultivate a sense of family identity. I freaked out over it. In fact, it took me 6 years. It wasn't until we got to Grace where it really started to sink in for me personally. Here's what I mean by that. This is asking us to cultivate a sense of family identity. I wasn't even secure in my own identity. I mean, I'm adopted. I grew up in a bunch of different kind of homes, Jewish homes, Christian homes. I mean, I didn't really find self until I found Christ. And so the sense of self didn't really form and shape. How can I, if I don't have sense of self, be expected to have a sense for a family identity? So for 6 years, literally, this thing would haunt me until maybe, again, 2 or 3 years ago, it started to take place. Who are the couples? And I started realizing, okay, well, there's a couple things about us. First off, we want us to be Christian. We want us to represent the gospel, and these are values that are being shared within our home. So that's certainly prominent. But what some people don't realize is that we also love traveling. We went to Hawaii for 3 years, three times in our first 2 years of marriage. We go to Disneyland as often as we can. And I realized at some point in time, I'm like, you know what? This is what I want our family to have. And so I started making life arrangements to start making sure that we can actually possibly afford these types of areas. Another thing about the couples, and we like going hiking. I mean, maybe our kids don't really like going or hiking yet, but you know, we're trying to get them on board for that. We love movies, and we love ice cream. You ever have me over your house, you don't have to feed me food. Just give me a tub of chocolate ice cream, and I'll just sit there and eat it. So these are things about us that have become the couples. So cultivate a sense of family identity, and I'm okay with that. I'd like to live it. And this is what I realized. When your heart is into something, you will rearrange your life to pursue that which your heart is into. If you're not, you're not into it. It's really just that simple. Be holy. This is a father's mandate for us. You shall be holy men to me. This is the first recorded version of actual be holy in the NASB, where it becomes more important to the Lord. Now, it might be implied in other passages, but this is the first part. If you continue to look at Exodus, you will see that other things were considered holy. And so holiness becomes a growing concept in this world of God. Then it skips over to Leviticus 11:44, which is kind of the theme verse to what we're talking about. So I want to spend a little bit of time here. It says, "For I am the Lord your God." Why is it important to be holy? Because Jesus is your God. It's really just that simple. I know that's a Sunday school answer, but we should never take for granted that Sunday school answer, ever. There's a reason why it's a Sunday school answer. You're to be holy because Jesus is your God. Next part here, it says, "Consecrate yourselves." That's interesting. Because when I was first discovering holiness, and maybe even some thoughts still on it, I thought God was supposed to make us holy. Why would he ask the Jews to consecrate themselves in a process of sanctification? Well, if you study Leviticus at all, you'll realize that in the next coming chapters, some of his sons of Aaron, they didn't really necessarily take this be holy concept to be that worthwhile. and they did some kind of questionable things. It wasn't really a positive outcome. So we're going to be in Leviticus 8. Then in Leviticus 11 is coming up, and the Lord says specifically, "For I am the Lord your God, consecrate yourselves." Why? Because I've already given you example. You already know what to do, which we're going to study here in a second. Go get it done. And he says, "Therefore, and be holy." If you study grammar, you will realize that be holy is a state of being. It's a constant stuff that we're supposed to be dwelling in. And it goes right here again, "For I am holy." So there's a second reason. We're to do it because Christ is our God, and we're supposed to do it because he is holy himself. You don't need any other greater foundation than that. There's no reason for you to pursue holiness other than these two. Because Jesus is your God, and because he's holy as well. And last I checked, our goal is to become like him. Exodus 29, 43 through 46. This kind of kicks off Leviticus 8. "I will meet there with the sons of Israel, and it shall be consecrated by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate Aaron and his sons to minister as priests to me. I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God. They shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." So God's declaring it. He's saying, "Look, I'm going to establish this tabernacle. I'm going to establish this priesthood. It's going to happen." And so it leads us to this kind of overview to be holy. The Father is into his people being holy. He wants this to happen. He's carrying it out. He has put forth a bunch of plans. And if you've studied your scripture, you will know that the whole entire nation of Israel was wrapped around this. They were dedicating stuff to the tabernacle. They were taking care of the elements and the items in the tabernacle, the garments of the priests. So the whole nation's getting around this thing. This is a big deal. And in Leviticus 8, it is just now coming on the scene. And it lasts me to ask this question about Aaron and his sons. Were they into being holy? I don't know. I mean, Aaron just got through that whole golden calf thing. His sons, as you're going to learn in 2 weeks from now, they did some things that were kind of questionable. So it leads me to ask you this question. Is your heart into being holy? Or is it a forgotten command? Let's get into Leviticus chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and the anointing oil, and the bowl of the sin offering, and the two rams, and the basket of unleavened bread, and assemble all the congregation at the doorway of the tent of meeting. So Moses did just as the Lord commanded him. When the congregation was assembled at the doorway of the tent of meeting, Moses said to the congregation, This is the thing which the Lord has commanded to do." So it's time. It's like it's performance time. Everything's coming together. He's bringing the people together at the tabernacle. They're all set up, and it might look something like this. So at the bottom of there, the doorway of the tent of meeting, people would be gathered. Now, the whole entire nation of Israel could not be gathered, but certainly the elders would be there because they would want to be observing this because they would want to hand it off to the people who would not be able to observe it directly. And they're going through this process. Notice in the picture where the location of the tabernacle is. It's central. The entire nation would be gathered around it. That would be an important concept. It's all being brought together. Leviticus 8, 6 through 9. "Then Moses had Aaron and his sons come near and wash them with water. He put the tunic on Aaron and girded him with the sash and clothed him with the robe and put the ephod on him. And he girded him with the artistic band of the ephod with which he tied it to him. He then placed the breastpiece on him, and in the breastpiece he put the Urim and the Thummim. He also placed the turban on his head, and on the turban at its front he placed the golden plate, the holy crown, just as the Lord had commanded Moses." So there's some detail there. It would look something maybe like this. Again, I don't know if that's a perfect depiction of it, but it's reasonable enough for us to kind of get a look at it. That would be Moses working with Aaron, and people would be gathered. There would be sons around them. Now it's performance time. The implementation, the inauguration of this whole thing that we've been studying is here. All the offerings that we've just looked at from chapters 1 through 7 would finally be brought to bear. And so the practice of it would finally be started. Why was the tabernacle and priesthood important to God and the people? And I found that I tried to find an answer to this within myself, and I couldn't. So we studied this commentary by Gordon Wenham, and he's actually got a really good point here, and this is what he says. I quote, "A constant reminder of God's presence and holiness was needed together with the means of regular atonement for sin. This was provided by the tabernacle and the priesthood. the tabernacle stood in the center of the camp to bring to mind God's glory and holiness, and it served as a center for worship where forgiveness was offered to the people. The inauguration of this priestly ministry in the tabernacle, therefore, constituted a most significant step in the history of the nation. Have you guys ever spent a lot of time doing something? And then finally, it's there, and you're now doing it, and you're kind of like, wow. And then it goes. It's almost like standing in a Disneyland line, right? You're standing in line, you're waiting for the ride, and then you get on the ride, and 2 minutes later, you're done, even though you've been in line for an hour. That's a little bit what we're seeing here. This process in chapter 8 wouldn't have taken maybe a few hours, maybe a little bit more, but the preparation of it has been months, maybe even years up to this point. All right, so that's kind of the overview a little bit. Let's talk about a concept here introduced by Gordon Wenham, which I thought was interesting, and really you can see here in Leviticus 8. It's this idea about unclean, clean, and holy. How can we understand holiness? I just want to touch on it. According to Gordon Wenham, cleanness is the normal condition of most things and persons. Sanctification can elevate the clean into the holy, while pollution degrades the clean into the unclean. The unclean and the holy are two states which must never come into contact with each other. And we can see this in Leviticus. Now, I'm not going to stand on this to make it like doctrinal, this is absolutely what it is, but it's an interesting concept, and it kind of brings out the whole in study of Leviticus from this point forward. You're going to see it in all the chapters that we're going to be talking, this whole concept of unclean, clean, and holy. In fact, you'll also see some diagrams that'll come out that'll kind of explain it a little bit more in some of the support. But I'm just touching on it a little bit today. So some things are considered unclean, Leviticus 5, Leviticus 7. Those things have been brought up. Question is, how are they atoned for? We get in then to Leviticus 8, 14 through 15. Then he brought the bull of the sin offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the bull of the sin offering. Next, Moses slaughtered it and took the blood with his finger and put some of it on the horns of the altar and purified the altar. Then he poured out the rest of the blood at the base of the altar and consecrated it to make atonement for it. So what is unclean is made clean through a blood offering, through atonement, right? A sin offering was made to clean that which is unclean. Leviticus 8, 10 through 12. Moses then took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it and consecrated them. He sprinkled some of it on the altar 7 times and anointed the altar and all its utensils and the basin and its stand to consecrate them. Then he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. So there's a regular repeated process. So now we get from an unclean to a clean to a holy. Oil was used to anoint everything in the tabernacle, all its utensils, the altar, the basin, and even Aaron itself in order to make it holy. So you're seeing this process through. And it's not just once, but you see it multiple times. You look at Aaron and his sons, there was a burnt offering and an ordination offering given to make them clean. Afterwards, there was anointing oil put upon Aaron and his sons to make them holy. So you're seeing this process over and over again. Why is this a big deal? Because God was into this. His whole point of preparation was to bring this whole thing about. So he had taken the tabernacle, it was cleaned up, it was set aside, ready for use. The priesthood was cleaned up, set aside, ready for use. And he had done this in front of the whole congregation at the doorway of the tent of meeting for them to observe. I mean, it was going. The inauguration started. That's the reason why it was such a big deal in this chapter. I know sometimes when we look at Leviticus, we start saying, well, why is this chapter right in the middle of this whole description on sin offerings and other types of offerings? Well, because it's the inauguration, right? It's the start of something, so it makes a big deal. So this adds a kind of idea to my idea about what this means by clean, unclean, clean, and holy, okay? To me, when I was studying this thing, unclean meant dirty and unusable. Clean meant not dirty, usable, but not ready. Holy meant clean, set aside, ready for use. And you can, if you really study some of the New Testament, you'll see that that's actually a part of some things. We can process those steps by looking at various concepts in the New Testament, which again, we'll get to. Couple points that came out of this chapter, which I thought were worthwhile touching on, so I'm just going to do that. Moses put some of the blood on the lobe of the right ear and on the thumb of the right hand and on the big toe of the right foot. And by Bill McDonald, as read his commentary, he said, this reminds us that Christ's blood should affect our obedience, our service, and our walk. And in some cases, this is a lot like Mark 12, 30 and 31, which are the greatest commandments. We talk about obedience to the Lord. It's an exercise of faith. You read the word for what it is, and you walk in faith according to it. Service, that's your ministry, right? You're looking out for the benefits of other people. You're trying to minister to them. The blood of Jesus Christ should affect that. Why? Because your heart is supposed to be into it. And then, of course, your walk. Your walk is maybe your personal walk before the Lord. You should do it. Why? Because your heart is into it. And the blood of Jesus Christ is supposed to remind us of that. Another point. You should not go outside the door of the tent of meeting nor for 7 days until the day of that period of your ordination is fulfilled. That's interesting. Why would they have to stay in that tabernacle doing this thing for 7 days? They repeated this process over. Well, something that is unclean takes time to clean up, set aside, and make ready for use. And so I just started thinking about all the planning that we do. There is so much ministry in just planning alone. We have so much to do with planning, and our heart should be in it. For instance, I just think about the ministry leaders, the documents we're supposed to be creating, right? We should be into that planning of that stuff before its execution. Why? Because it helps us to think through the details. It helps us to put forth what we're supposed to do and how we're supposed to do it and why we're supposed to do it and the details of it so that when someone engages in the very ministry we're providing, they see that it's an act of the Lord. I thought of decorations. I immediately thought of Carol and her ministry of decorations. We go events. Carol sizes up a room. She cleans it up and she decorates it. In a sense, it's kind of like making it holy. She's cleaning it up, setting it aside, making it ready for use so that when people go and use it, it's ready. And they're seeing, wow, this is really nice. I think of VBS too. Like we introduced VBS 5-6 months before it actually happens. That whole process of getting people on board, creating a plan, finding all the stuff we got to find, making all that stuff work for just 1 week. And even in that, it's only about 2 hours a day. That stuff takes time. It takes time to clean up, set aside, and make ready for use. So if you find yourself in the throes of preparation and planning, be still. Your heart should be in that process because that's where the Lord wants you. The event will come around. The ministry will come around. But you got to spend the time prepping because the Lord has something to do. So we go back into the tabernacle and the priests. I argue that the Lord is doing the same thing with us in the church and believers. That's kind of what you see here. Just some thoughts. Just as God chose the Jewish nation, he also wants all to come to him for salvation. Just as he used the tabernacle to minister to the Jewish nation, he's also using the local church. And just as he used the priesthood to minister to the Jewish nation, he's also using believers. So simply put, we go back to some Sunday school stuff. This God is Jesus. He's the reason why we're supposed to be holy. We're supposed to be like him because he's holy. This church is us. And I mean every single person in this room. And this believer is you, which means we have some personal application for this. And it goes back to the question, is your heart into being holy? In a sense, Jesus says, come to me all who are unclean. He doesn't say that specifically in the scriptures, but that's kind of what he's saying. Look, you're a sinner, you're struggling in your sin, come to me, okay? I will bear your burdens, you can take up my yoke, and you will find salvation. By the blood of Jesus, his son, he cleanses all of us from his sin. So what is unclean, he will make clean. And then like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. So you can see this act even in your own life. When holiness happens, when you've received the word, when you receive God, and you're in his word, and you're walking in the spirit, your process of sanctification to get to a step of holiness starts to take form. Why? Why are we doing all this thing? I argue that this process doesn't end. Because at the end of this thing, what he's looking for is godliness. What he's looking for is godliness. His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. A large part of the New Testament argues that your life should represent Christ. My life should represent Christ. You're a walking, breathing example of the Lord himself. So is your heart into being holy? He's granted everything pertaining to a life of godliness. Are you there? Consecrate yourself, therefore, and be holy. We go back to that first command. You have it. You have your Bible. You've got the Spirit of God. Where's your game? Friends, we can't live a godly life unless we first find ourselves in a place of holiness. It's impossible. You can't walk out of here and claim, I'm the Lord or I represent the Lord, unless you first understand that you're pursuing holiness to get to godliness. That's what I would argue. Why? You are a light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before all men. Those that you reach out to might be considered unclean. They're not saved. They don't know the Lord. And when they see you, they're supposed to see Christ, or at least something about you that is Christ-related. That's the whole purpose. God's putting us on display, just like he's did with the tabernacle and the priesthood. He's saying, I want to move you into this place so that when people see you, they're seeing me as you point them to me, and they're going to give glory to God in heaven. That's our task. That's what we're here to do. We can't get there unless we're on the holiness. I know that sounds like a big charge, but it's true. It doesn't go away. Anytime you call yourself a Christian, that becomes part of who you are. So we get back to this process again. Every person goes through the process. And I'm not saying it's perfect and maybe how you understand your Christian life, but it's important for you to process here. Because Jesus is our high priest, which is really what this message is about. Right? For I gave you an example that you also should do for yourself. If you have any heart for the Lord, if you have any compassion, if there's any connection to him, I'm kind of sort of pseudo-quoting Philippians here, then make my joy complete by being of the same mind. Represent Christ. Sometimes I get a kick out of preachers, and I've done the same thing, when I say, you know, let's go, brother, let's get up there and preach the word of God. And they say, well, I just want to be absent. I'm sorry, but that's contrary to the word. You're up there to represent Christ. He puts you up there for a reason. He wants people to see. He gave us an example. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. That's what we've been talking about in this Old Testament. Who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because he did once for all when he offered himself up. We talked about that this morning at the breaking of bread, so I won't belabor it because we already talked about it. But Aaron and his sons, they're not offering sacrifices anymore. Could you imagine what this place would look like if Rick and all the elders were constantly up here offering sacrifices? That would probably be pretty funny on one end, but on the other end, it wouldn't be. We've done once. And this is the part that I'm going to drive home. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne on high. It was preached during the music time that it seems like there's a constant theme, which was on the cross. You know, Jesus saw the joy set before him. His heart was into pleasing his Father. Amen? His heart was into come down here and to give you a sacrifice that you might have closeness with your God. His heart was into seeing you live that life. That when someone sees it, you can point back to the Savior and says, hey, this is why I believe. This is why I live the way I live. Jesus was in it. His heart was in it. And I felt like we got exhorted last week from David, the preacher, that it was all about the heart, because it starts there. Your act of being holy starts there. Jesus did it. He's an example for you. We should follow in that. Our pleasure should be in pleasing God. Our pleasure is to be ministering to the people. Our pleasure is to be bringing people into salvation. That's why we exist. It's certainly an important part of it. Don't lose focus of that, ever. Even when times are tough, Because the heart of your Savior, the example he gave, that's what he wants for us. Let's pray. Father, Lord God, I want to thank you very much for this message. It's a message of being holy. We can't live a godly life unless we first pursue holiness. There's a reason why your Bible is called the Holy Bible. I pray, Father, you'd help us, Lord. I pray you'd help us to pursue holiness, that it would not be a forgotten command, so that when it comes time, like the tabernacle and the priesthood, when it comes time for our ministry to be on display, people can look at it and take glory and give you all the glory to know that it came from you and it's not from us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.